Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to have you here at the Fayetteville campus. I want to welcome all of you watching at our Pinnacle Hills campus as well. We are glad to have you. And I, like many of you, had a late night last night staying up watching those Hogs win yet again. Awesome, awesome stuff. Congrats to everybody associated with the program. And I'm calling it. We're winning the Natty. I'm just calling it right now here at church, driving a stake in the ground, okay? Hey, if you got a Bible, let's grab it and let's turn to the Old Testament book of Nahum. You're like, Nay what? Nahum? And I'm going to give you some time to search, even go to the table of contents if you need to know where it's at and make your way towards that. Last week, we began a brand new series on the minor prophets of the Old Testament. These are the books in your Bible that are stuck together. The pages are stuck together because they're not read very often. They're often written in prophetic type language that is often hard to understand. And yet God has big messages through small books. And we joked last week that one day you're going to be in heaven and you're going to run into Nahum and he's going to be like, hey, what'd you think about my book? And you need to have told him, you know what, in the summer of 2021, my church actually studied your book. And so we've titled this whole series, Have You Read My Book? Okay. And so we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Nahum. And as I said today, this is one of the shortest books in the entirety of the Bible. Only three chapters long, sandwiched right between Micah and Habakkuk. And let me kind of give you the background and the context of this. We're trying to give you the overall message, the big picture, and then one central word for your life from this book. And we're covering literally a book a day for these 6 weeks. And so it's really going to be an exciting series, I believe. Nahum, this prophet is only mentioned one time in the entire Bible, and it's right here in the very first verse of the book. His name actually means comfort, which is kind of funny because his message is actually a message of judgment. In fact, when you read a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, it's a message of judgment. It's a message of, hey, you better repent. And Nahum is no different here. But in the midst of all that, God is going to bring a message of comfort to his own people right here in this book. We believe that this was written sometime around 660 BC. And this was really a prophecy against the city of Nineveh. Now, we'll talk about Nineveh here in a second. But look all the way at the end. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 5. You'll kind of see the big picture of this message of judgment towards Nineveh. Nahum says this, behold, this is what God's ultimately going to say. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Now, automatically, some of you are like, did I get the right book this morning when I came to church? Because that sounds like a pretty harsh message from God right here. And those are pretty strong words against this city. Now, as I mentioned, this city might sound familiar to you, Nineveh. And what's the book that Nineveh plays a key role in the Bible? What is it? Just call it out. Jonah, right? Now, last summer, we actually covered Jonah in a verse-by-verse series. I think it was called My Life, God's Call, if I'm not mistaken. And you can go back online and watch that. Here, this is again about Nineveh. And you got to think, Nineveh was the capital of a place called Assyria. Assyria was known in history as one of the most powerful, wicked, and cruel nations in the ancient world, okay? In many ways, here's the way you need to look at the book of Nahum, okay? It is a continuation of the book of Jonah. So Jonah was about 100 years before Nahum. And so remember what happens in Jonah? God told, I've told you before, this is the way it was in my kids' Ryan Bible. God told Jonah to go, go, go. And Jonah said, no, no, no. I don't want to go to Nineveh. And yet he ultimately goes to Nineveh. He tells them to repent. And remember, the entire city turns to God. It's like a massive revival in the city. Now, this is 100 years later that we stumble into this book called Nahum. And all these people that had turned to God, now they've turned away from God. It's not unusual for one generation to trust the Lord and then the next to not. It's not unusual for a set of grandparents or parents to trust the Lord only to have their kids or grandchildren not trust the Lord. And so they are oppressing the people in a land called Judah. Judah is where Nahum lives. So Nahum and the people of God are under oppression. It's not a good situation. It's a bad situation, okay? And much of the book is pointed towards God's willingness to do a couple things. God's willingness to bring justice and to punish sin. In other words, God sees all that's going on, and he can make it right when and how he wants to. And yet the ultimate message that we're going to study today is about how God is giving his people in Judah hope. Anybody need hope today? Anybody here at Fayetteville, maybe anybody here at Pinnacle Hills today just need some hope from the Lord? That is what this message is all about, okay? God is telling them, listen, I'm going to free you from your oppressor. I'm going to free you from Nineveh. This prophecy ultimately comes true. Nineveh would fall in 612 BC, about 30, 40 years later, okay? Now, I want you to look back at chapter 1. That's where we're going to focus today. And we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the main thought. I'll come back to this central thought again and again through the message. So if you're a note taker, here's what it is, okay? In the midst of trouble, the goodness of God is your greatest hope. Does anybody find yourself in some trouble today? Anybody like, man, if you only knew, Nick, what I was in the midst of, what our family was facing, what's going on in the business, like, if you only knew the trouble that I'm in the midst of trouble, the goodness of God is our greatest hope. This defines what the people of God were going through. They were under oppression. They had a wicked enemy. They needed hope. And where does Nahum point their attention? Towards the goodness of God. Maybe you find yourself in that similar place. You think, Nick, I don't have much hope for what's going on right now. Everything's bad. I've got some people coming after me. Like, I don't know where to turn. Today, the word of God points us towards the goodness of God. So let's just begin in verse 6, and let's see what the Lord has to say to us today. The Bible says this, speaking about God, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Now, I want you to, if you got your Bible in front of you, I want you to underline three words here that are all describing how the Lord is operating right now. He is operating in indignation, in anger, and in wrath. You say, well, Nick, why are we pointing out that? That seems like pretty harsh things to point out about the Lord. Why are we talking about that today? Well, what you are seeing here is Nahum talking about the judgment of God towards the wicked people in Nineveh. And while this is directed at Nineveh, it's a great reminder of the holiness of God, of the power of God, and ultimately gives us a glimpse of God as judge. The Bible says this, who can stand before his indignation? Now, we don't use that word indignation very much. Let me explain what that means, okay? This is the Hebrew word za'am, and it is referencing when water is stirred up into foam. You ever been on vacation, maybe to the coast of California or somewhere where there's a bunch of rocks and the waves crash into the rocks over and over and over again, and it's such a violent picture there that the water turns from like crystal clear blue or beautiful like blue green, and it turns into white foam because of the fierceness of the ocean. That's what the Bible is saying about God here in his wrath. Who can stand before the indignation of God? The anger of God here is likened to heat of who can withstand God's anger. This passage tells us his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken by God. Anybody encouraged yet, by the way? Pretty encouraging message so far, right? This is quite the demonstrative picture of God's wrath against the wicked. You may look at the world today and be like, man, I don't know why God doesn't move in X. I don't know why God doesn't move in, but I don't know how he doesn't see the wickedness of this place, the wickedness of these people. And can I just remind us, God sees and God knows. And God in his way and in his timing, he will take care of it. Now, this kind of picture of God doesn't jive with many people. You think, man, I don't really like the idea of God as an angry God or a wrathful God or as God as judge. I much prefer the mindset that God is loving and God created heaven for us and sent Jesus for us. And here's what I tell you. You can't have one without the other. You might struggle. And it's an honest struggle. Like, Nick, I don't know how to I don't know how to process all this, what I'm reading about God. Or sometimes I have questions like, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Legitimate question, by the way. I would recommend a book to you called Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin, okay? I believe the subtitle is something like 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And in that book, she deals with questions like this, questions that span way beyond this, of those hard things in the faith. You're like, man, I'm trying to get my mind around this. I'm trying to get a hold of this, but this is hard. And here's what I want you to just understand. As we embrace these 6 weeks of studying these minor prophets, we're studying six of the 12. We studied Jonah last week. So really, by the end of these 6 weeks, we'll have studied seven over the last 12 months together. And I just want you to understand, by the time we get done with this, you're going to come to grips with the wrath of God, with the judgment of God, with the holiness of God, and what God expects from his people in the midst of all that. Tim Keller is a famous pastor, author, apologist, and he talks about his own personal journey of wrestling with the wrath of God. How do you process passages like Nahum 1:6? And he says, it actually went all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane for me. This is a long quote. I think it's the longest quote I've ever put on the screen, okay? So just bear with me, and we're going to walk through this together, okay? He says this, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that I finally came to grips. I made my peace, as it were, with the wrath of God. He writes, now it might shock some of you that a preaching minister was struggling with the very idea of a God of wrath, a God who sends people to hell. And then it was studying the Garden of Gethsemane when I finally came to peace with it, because I realized this, the reason why people get rid of the idea of hell and wrath is because they want a loving God. Makes sense, right? I don't want that. God would never do that. He says, they say, I can't believe in hell and wrath because I want a more loving God. And I came to realize in the Garden of Gethsemane that if you get rid of the idea of hell and wrath, you have a less loving God. He continues, he says, because if there is no wrath by God on sin and there is no such thing as hell, not only does that actually make what happened to Jesus inexplicable. Jesus, staggering the way he is, asking God, is there any other way? Sweating blood means that he was wimpier than hundreds of his followers if there was nothing like God's wrath. But the main thing is, if you don't believe in the wrath and hell, it trivializes what he's done, what Jesus has done for us. If you get rid of a God who has wrath and hell, you've got a God who loves us in general, and that's not as loving as the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, who loves us with a costly love. He concludes by saying this, look what it cost. Look what he did. Look what he was taking. You get rid of wrath and hell, he's not taking anything close to this. And therefore, what you've just done is you've turned this incredible act of love into something very trivial and very small. You say, well, Nick, put that into English for me real quick, please. Sum that up for us. What does all that mean? It means this. For us not to believe in the wrath of God means that we really don't have a good explanation for why God would kill his own son. If sin wasn't a big deal, why did Jesus have to die? You know why the New Testament calls Jesus our propitiation? It's because he is the satisfaction of God's wrath. And so I tell you here today in this room, I tell it to you at Pinnacle Hills, if you're hearing all this and you're like, man, I feel like I am under the wrath of God because of my sin, I want you to know that through Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Through Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. And that is the hope of the gospel. What Nahum reminds us is this, sin is a big deal. And so I just say it in your life, in my life, in this room at Pinnacle Hills, sin is a big deal. God hates sin. God will deal with sin. And this is a great reminder for all of us about our personal lives and the devastating consequences of sin. I don't want God's wrath in my own life. I don't think you want God's wrath in your own life. And that's part of the reason that we fear the Lord, because he sees all and knows all and controls all. And all of verse 6, all that we've just talked about with the wrath of God, the anger of God, it all brings us to the goodness of God. You say, well, hold up, Nick, that's a hard left turn there. How do you get there? Well, I believe the passage is ultimately telling us four main things today. about God's goodness. So if you're a note taker, these are four things that I believe verse 6 sets the table for verse 7, which we'll get to here in just a moment. But here's the first thing we learn about the goodness of God in this passage. In his goodness, he sees injustice and wickedness. In the goodness of God, he sees injustice around the world, and he sees wickedness done by people. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation, maybe you find yourself in a situation like this right now, where you feel like injustice is being done against you or wickedness is being done to you. You ever been mistreated at the office? Maybe you're treated badly in your family. Maybe you've been messed over in a relationship. And as you weave through the pages of the book of Nahum, you see the goodness of God in these ways, that he sees the wickedness of Nineveh. So he sees all the oppression that's taking place, and he sees his people who are oppressed. So if you find yourself in that situation today, like, Nick, I am being so wronged right now. I'm being so mistreated right now. If the world could only see what's going on inside and what's going on in my life, here's my just little ounce of hope for you today. God sees what's going on in your life. And he sees all the injustice, all the wickedness done towards you. You remember the story of Hagar? You got Abraham and Sarah. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, with their entire marriage, were not able to get pregnant. At some point, Sarah throws up her hands and is like, listen, Abraham, I want a baby. I'm telling you, I want a baby. And so here's my servant girl. Here's Hagar. Sleep with her. We're going to get us a child through her. And almost immediately, Hagar gets pregnant. Sarah's frustrated. She doesn't take the child Ishmael into their own family, but she begins to hate Hagar, ultimately throws her out of the house, sends her to the wilderness. It is one jacked up, dysfunctional family, okay? It's like Jerry Springer back in the ancient world, okay? And you remember Hagar is in the wilderness, about to die with her child, and an angel of God comes to her. Remember this passage, Genesis 16, 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The Hebrew word used here for this name of God is the name El Roy, the God who sees. I really do want to encourage many of you today who are here today and you are in the position that I've been referencing and you're thinking to yourself, man, I just don't know if God sees where I'm at today. He is El Roy. He is the God who sees, and God is good, and he will be El Roy to you today. Number one, in his goodness, he sees injustice and he sees wickedness. Let's get to the second thing today. This will bring us into verse 7. In his goodness, he sees you and your situation. So just a continuation here of what we're talking about. In his goodness, in the goodness of God, he sees you and he sees your situation. Remember what our main thought of the day was. In the midst of trouble, the goodness of God is your greatest hope. So you got trouble at the office today? Goodness of God is your greatest hope. You got trouble in your family today? Maybe your marriage, something with a kid? Man, the goodness of God is your greatest hope today. Look at verse 7. This is where we'll focus the rest of our time together. The Bible says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Let me read that to us again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is called two things in this passage. He's good and he's a stronghold. Let's talk through these two things together and about what that means for your own life today. Let's talk about his goodness first of all, okay? While the Lord is wrathful towards his enemies, he is good towards his own. Can we get an amen on that? Like while God is wrathful and angry with his enemy, while he brings justice to his enemies, he's good to his own people. Like that's one of those verses you read and you're just like, This is one of those deep breath verses in the Bible where you can just have some hope, have a deep breath and say, thank you, Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, we see the goodness of God lifted up again and again and again. David Jeremiah, I know many of you love him. He writes this about the goodness of God. He says, God is good. What does that mean that God is good? He says, the more I've studied this word in the Bible, the more one central concept seems to jump out. God's goodness conveys his generosity. His goodness means far more than his generosity, but it certainly includes his infinitely generous attitude toward us. By nature, he longs to bring joy and blessing to all his creatures. So think about that last statement. By his nature, by the nature of his goodness, he longs to bring you joy today. So, Nick, the last thing I feel like is being joyful today. Can I be honest with you? I kind of resonate with that thought today. God in his goodness longs to bring joy to his people. Think about it from this perspective, okay? When you're walking through difficult days, you can rely on the fact that God is good in the present and that he will be good in the future. When fear arises, anybody afraid today? Anybody afraid? When fear arises in your life, when you don't know how things are going to turn out, when you know what's the path forward in the future, you can rely and point your eyes towards the goodness of God. Love what James McDonald says about the goodness of God. He says, the goodness of God is the soil where faith grows. The goodness of God is the soil where faith grows. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? It means that when the goodness of God is the foundation of my life, when that is the soil, believing God is the thing that sprouts out of that. So when I believe it in my heart of hearts that the goodness of God will reign supreme through everything in my life, faith pops out of soil like that. If you don't get anything else in the entire message today, I want you to get the next statement. I want it to just penetrate deep, deep, deep into the soul of who you are. When I have a settled confidence in my life, when you have a settled confidence in your life that God is good, it changes everything in your life. It's really the theological foundation for everything in your life. Do I really believe that God's good? And every one of us got to wrestle with that today. Every one of you is going to face situations in your life, circumstances, trials in your life. Some of you are in that right now. Some of you were in that 6 months ago. Some of you will be in that 2 weeks from now. Just thought I'd bring some good news to your life, okay? We're all going to be in those situations, and it all boils down to the foundation. Do I believe that God is good? And if I do, that changes everything. That is where the fruit of believing God sprouts. That I really do believe Nahum 1:7 that God is good. Think back to the main thought again. In the midst of trouble, the goodness of God is your greatest hope. The Bible calls the Lord here a stronghold. It's the idea that he is a protecting God. And a stronghold is a fortified situation. Something that cannot be breached. You got to think ancient world here. You got to think a city that was fortified with walls, or maybe they were blocked by an ocean or a harbor, and then they had some sort of fortified situation that protected them, and they had a stronghold. You literally, an enemy could not breach the stronghold. For the Christian, God is saying to you today, I will be a stronghold for you. Something that the enemy cannot breach in your life. It brings us to our third thing today. In his goodness, he protects you. In the goodness of God, he protects you. I got a question for you. Okay, this is a big question, good question for you. Do you believe that God can protect you better than you can protect yourself? Sometimes when trials hit my life, man, I'm ready to. Okay, let's roll. Come on now. And I will do everything and control as much of the situation as I can to try to bring protection into my life or into the life of my family. And the bottom line is, God can protect me better than I can protect myself. God can protect you better than you can protect yourself. I battle fear just like you battle fear. Anybody wrestle with fear? This week was a fearful week for me just because of some stuff. Several months ago, I recommended a book to you by Craig Groeschel called Winning the War in Your Mind. And one of the exercises in that book is basically a way for you to meditate on Scripture. He calls them declarations. So I want you to, he basically says, I want you to write out declarations based on the Word of God that you're just going to go to when you need them. And there's periods of my walk with the Lord. I've written four out in my own life of just things that I need to go back to from time to time. They're all four kind of different. One of those is related to fear. And so whenever I find myself in a fearful situation, I'm like, Lord, I don't know how it's going to go, man. I'm just so stressed out. Like, gosh, I'm so worried about this. I go back to it. I keep it on my phone. I went back to it Tuesday or Wednesday. I went back to it yesterday. I went back to it this morning. And here's what that one is for me. God's protection over me and my family is greater than anything that I can do. That's what mine is. I wrote that months ago. And actually, I didn't include the very first part of it is, I will not live in fear. God's protection over me and my family is greater than anything that I can do. And the scripture that I've attached to that is Psalm 20 and 21. It's a great passage for you if you find yourself in that same thing. What am I really saying? I'm really saying this. Lord, I believe that you're a stronghold in my life. To take God at his word today, out of the book of Nahum, is for you to say, Lord, I believe that you're a stronghold in my life. I believe that you are good in my life. I love the end of this passage. He knows those who take refuge in him. Here's the fourth thing. In his goodness, he knows you. In his goodness, he knows you. It's one thing to see someone in the midst of a situation, right? It's another thing to know someone in the midst of their situation. Think about what the Bible is saying here. God knows those who are his. He knows those who take refuge in him. The idea of taking refuge is really a weak place. A place of defense. I'm like, okay, I'm going in here. It's the idea of being hidden in the Lord. The way I even thought about it as I prepared this message, is this like I'm going into a cave away from all the elements of Lord? I'm just getting hidden in you. You are my refuge. You are my stronghold. And some of you today, the greatest response to the Word of God would be to get your life to a place of dependence. It would be to say, Lord, I'm just taking refuge in you today. Lord, I'm just relying on you to be a stronghold in my life, and you just back your way into the cave of God's goodness and into the cave of God's covering. And there, I believe, is the place where you experience the goodness and the idea that God is a stronghold for you. Powerful little book, right? Three chapters. Quite the message for the people of God. I'll close with just a simple question. We'll do some prayer. We'll sing a final song and we'll be done. Are you living with the goodness of God as your foundation right now? Are you living with the goodness of God as your foundation right now? The Word of God always demands a response. It's true when you open it up in the mornings. Sometimes the response is, okay, am I going to believe that or am I going to worry? Sometimes, am I going to obey that or am I going to live in disobedience? You come to church, it's no different. Am I going to respond to God or am I not going to respond? The Word of God always demands a response. And I think that part of the reason that sometimes just the way God works and the whole responding thing is not so much for the Lord, but it's for us. It's those moments when you look back and you say, okay, man, I remember. It's that first Sunday in June, we talked about that random book in the Old Testament, and God spoke. I'm talking about like lightning into my heart, into my soul, that I need to stand upon the goodness of God today. I'm going to ask us to bow our head and close our eyes at both of these campuses. And I'm going to really do two prayer times, okay, if that makes sense. And the first one is solely for you who are followers of Jesus. So if you're in this room at Fayetteville and at Pinnacle Hills and you're like, man, I'm battling today, man. I'm battling. And today, some of you need to respond to the Lord in faith. Some of you need to drive a stake in the ground of, Lord, today I'm trusting in your goodness. Some of you, if you're honest with yourself, you may say, Nick, I'm not even sure that I'm there in the faith aspect, but I'm going to respond like I believe, and I'm going to respond like I know that I need to right now in my life. And I want to pray for some of you here at Fayetteville and Pinnacle Hills who would just say, Nick, I'm walking through a journey right now, and today I know of no other step than to just say, I just stand on the goodness of God. I'm trusting the Lord to meet me in my need. And I'm gonna ask you just to stand right now, if that's you, of like, Nick, I'm just basing my life on the goodness of God. You stand right now. Yeah, people standing all over here already beginning to stand. You at Pinnacle Hills, would you take a step of faith and just, Lord, I just say I'm trusting. Going to give you just another moment. Nick, I'm trusting. Would you pray for me right now? I'm walking through something. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. But if that's you, I just want to pray for you right where you're standing today. Lord, people are standing here at Fayetteville. People are standing there at Pinnacle Hills. God, I know some of these people are just dragging themselves into these buildings today, longing for hope, longing for faith, longing to believe in you again. Lord, I pray that you would honor their faith, even to take a simple stand of, Lord, they're trusting you today. I pray that this would be a moment that they can look back on in their lives and say, you know what, in early June, I just remember that message about the goodness of God, and I stood, Lord, I'm just trusting you. Lord, I pray this would be a marker in their life. I pray that the goodness of God would become a foundation for their life where they can move forward. God, give them hope today. Give them faith. Trust in you to do your work in each one of their lives right now. Amen. I'm going to ask the rest of us just to join them in standing. And our staff, I'm going to ask you both at Pinnacle Hills and at Fayetteville to make your way to the front. We're about to sing a final song here together. Our staff, both men and women, are coming up front, and they're coming up for a couple of reasons. They're here to pray for you. First of all, these are our prayer partners. And if you're here today, you say, Nick, I know maybe you just stood, but you're like, I need somebody just to put their arm around me. I need to talk to somebody, pray with somebody. Man, you come. We'd love and be honored to pray with you. For some of you, you've never trusted Jesus Christ personally. And today needs to be the day where for the first time you trust in the goodness of God. You experience Jesus Christ satisfying the wrath of God on your life. You come. You talk to one of these staff members, okay? There are others of you who you need to be baptized. You keep hearing over and over about people who've been baptized and are getting their baptism right in order. Listen, you need to do that, and don't delay that. You join hundreds and hundreds of other people who have been in that same journey with you. You come and you can be baptized even today. Maybe you need to talk about something else with one of our staff members. We would be honored to do that with you today. But whenever that is, whatever that is, as we sing here in just a moment, you come. Lord Jesus, Move in these final moments of our sermon today, of our service today. We trust in you to do what only you can do. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.